This morning, we are continuing our series of sermons under the heading that you find on the front of your worship folder each week as you come in, God's Heart for the City. And I have been your tour guide as we have taken road trips to numerous biblical cities. We visited Babylon, which is the first city we visited in Genesis chapter 11, and we have been to Sodom in Genesis 18. We've been to Jerusalem four different time periods. We've been to Jerusalem. We've been to Jericho and to Nineveh. We've been to Caesarea. That's where we were last Sunday. And today we make a stop in Antioch. I'd like to show you the location of Antioch. You can see it on the map in front of you now in the Bible's New Testament. There are two cities named Antioch. The most prominent of the two cities is the one that we are visiting today. It is situated in ancient Syria at the mouth of the Orontes River in what is now modern-day Turkey. Out of curiosity, have any of you been to the modern city of Antioch? Some of you, a few of you have. And so you can talk to Keith Nienhuis here. He can tell you more about it. That's the city we're visiting today. Antioch serves as the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire and is well known in the Roman Empire as the third largest city of the empire. It ranks only behind the city of Rome and the city of Alexandria, Egypt, with a population of between 250,000 and 500,000 people. And so Antioch would be comparable in size to cities like Sacramento or Fresno or Kansas City or Omaha, Oakland, Virginia Beach, Honolulu, Colorado Springs, Cincinnati. Antioch is a melting pot at this time for at least five different cultures: the Greek culture, the Roman culture, Jewish, Arab, and Persian. And so the city, as we walk into it today, is 90% Gentile, 10% Jewish. Antioch is home to a hippodrome, which is an open-air stadium with an oval course in the stadium for horse and chariot races. And so some of you here have seen the epic movie Ben-Hur, which came out in 1959. Any of you seen that movie? Ben-Hur. And in the movie, there's a famous scene with Charlton Heston racing in a chariot race. You remember the scene? And they go around and around, and every time they make a lap around, they drop the little marker to say one more lap down. And so he and another charioteer, who happened to be his best friend when they were younger, are dueling it out. And so that is supposed to be the setting of the Antioch Hippodrome, where that chariot race in the movie Ben-Hur takes place. As you can see on this map of the Roman Empire, Antioch is the capital of the Roman province of Syria. And so it's located some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. That's about as far north of Jerusalem as Visalia is north of where we are now here in San Diego. Antioch also sits 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. Where we are right here now on our church campus is about 10 miles inland from San Diego Bay. And so the city of Antioch is about 5 additional miles further from the ocean. Antioch is a strategic city as it sits on the major east, west, and north trade route. The city lay in a fertile plain, a very, very fertile plain, near the foot of a mountain with this river that you can see now flowing through it, the Orontes River. This is a picture of it today, modern day. The area around Antioch is known for agricultural production, much like the Central Valley of California. The San Joaquin Valley is known for agricultural production. The area around Antioch is particularly known for grain, and for olives and grapes and vegetables. Antioch is also a sensual and immoral and wicked place. In fact, back in the day, the word Antioch is a slogan for decadent, immoral, pleasure-driven living. And 5 miles south of the city of Antioch is a natural spring. And this natural spring supplies water to the city. And there in the natural spring, there around the natural spring is a famous park called Daphne, where a laurel grove is dedicated to the false god Apollo from Greek and Roman mythology. And so this Daphne area has a temple there that houses a Nevada-like brothel of prostitutes who do their work in the name of religion. And so it's a way of life for men in Antioch to stop by the temple on their commute home and stop by there. And so this place, this city of Antioch, is a place well known as a place of hookups. Antioch is also very affluent. There is in Antioch the worship of material achievements of life and the sensory attributes of riches, such as central heating, dare I say, and swimming pools and plumbing and even floodlighting. And the thoroughfare that you and I will walk down today as we enter the city into this pulsing metropolis is clogged with noisy traffic. Think about the noisiest city you've ever visited as far as traffic. That's what Antioch was like. For me, as I thought about this, as I was preparing, I thought, perhaps the two noisiest cities I've been to as far as traffic are standing on a corner in London and just hearing all this din of commotion. And the other would be on a visit to Saigon, which just absolutely blew me away. The noise and the commotion and the pollution and the honking. That's kind of the way Antioch is. There are merchants in Antioch from Baghdad and Damascus. And they've come to Antioch to sell their silks and their spices and their perfumes. And itinerant Greek philosophers walk the streets of Antioch. Gladiators walk the streets of Antioch. Men with caged beasts for the circus are here in Antioch. Pagan priests begging their way with a god in a bag walk the streets of Antioch. And what we will find today is a city of consumers. A bunch of rich, old money people, old money wealth, as well as a bunch of new money people. We'll find retired people who moved to Antioch because it has some of the best weather in the world. Antioch is, back in this day, much like 18th century Venice or 19th century Paris or 21st century Hollywood. People worship youth. They worship beauty. They worship being cool and being funny and being stylish and being elegant. And so this is truly a multicultural city devoted to Greek scholarship and at the same time devoted to Roman luxury. So the question before us is, how can the city of Antioch be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ? This story today is really an underdog story. By that I mean the odds are stacked against Christians in Antioch from reaching the city of Antioch. Conventional wisdom, as you look at the landscape of Antioch, conventional wisdom says the church in Antioch cannot reach the city of Antioch. The experts, as they analyze this spiritual challenge, are doubtful that the Christians in Antioch can make much of a difference in their city. Humanly speaking, the false god of mythology, Apollo, is the top dog in this city, and Jesus Christ is the underdog. The religious leaders of the false gods in Antioch are like a number one seed playing a number 16 seed. The Christians are outnumbered in the Roman Empire and in Antioch. And so how can they fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ to be his witnesses, as Jesus says in Acts 1:8, his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world, now starting in Antioch? Well, let's find out. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 is found on page 780 of our navy blue pew Bibles, page 780, Acts chapter 11. Last week, we were in Acts chapter 10, and we were in the city of Caesarea. And who were the main stars of last week's sermon? What were their names? Can't hear you. Does anyone remember who the sermon was about last week? Two main characters. Don't hurt my heart like this. Peter and Cornelius, thank you. I knew you would come through for me. I know last week was Time Change Sunday, and so it's kind of a blur, but Peter and Cornelius. You remember last week we had a big sheet up here with a piece of ham on it that I ate at the conclusion of worship? Remember that? Okay, just want to make sure we're thinking about the same sermon, Peter and Cornelius. Today, we're in chapter 11, and I'm going to read to you from the Word of God, beginning with verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19, page 780. This is the word of the Lord, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Now let me pause here for a moment and give you the backstory. Here we have a map of the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean Sea area, and on this map you can see that Phoenicia, you will see, there it is, that Phoenicia is the coastal land on the Mediterranean Sea between the city of Caesarea, where we visited last Sunday, to the south, and Syria to the north. So Phoenicia is that swath of coastal land between Syria to the north and Caesarea to the south. Cyprus, as you can see on the map, is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Syria. In fact, Cyprus is the third largest Mediterranean Sea island. Cyrene is modern day Libya, which of course is front page news, especially after the events of yesterday. And so Cyrene is modern day Libya. And so on the day, let me give you a little history. On the day that Stephen is stoned to death, you can flip back a couple pages to Acts chapter 7. And if you go to the very end of Acts chapter 7, you read the story of Stephen preaching a sermon, clearly declaring the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And the religious leaders are livid. They're furious with him. And so they drag him outside the city and they stone him to death at the end of Acts 7 because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And then the beginning of Acts chapter 8 tells us that a great persecution breaks out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles remain in Jerusalem, but everyone else is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And those who are scattered, Acts 8 tells us, preached the word wherever they went. And so now, fast forward, we come to back to Antioch in chapter 11, verse 20, and we read these words, chapter 11, verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And so in this city, with all of the spiritual and moral challenges that I've already described for you, some men from the island of Cyprus and northern Africa, from the area of Libya, take a fearless risk and they personally invest in the people of Antioch by sharing the gospel with both Jews and with Greeks. I'm sure that these men heard about Peter's bold step last Sunday with Cornelius and Caesarea, and so they follow his example by sharing the gospel in Antioch. Now, what's interesting is we don't have the names of these men. I don't see them in my Bible here in Acts 11, 20. We don't have the names of these people, these men who are telling people in Antioch about Jesus. They're not apostles. They're not pastors. They're not overseers. They're not deacons. They're not church staff. They're just ordinary people who in normal conversation on the trolley at the Aztec Center, studying at the living room around the corner, standing in line at the bank, sitting on an airplane on a flight to Boston, they're just telling people about Jesus. Wherever these men go, wherever they happen to be as they live life every day. They talk about Jesus as readily and as easily as we talk about the Aztecs making it to the Sweet 16 or the new restaurant that just opened across the street in the Vons Shopping Center or what you're listening to on your iPod. Perhaps as a doctor, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote the Acts of the Apostles, the book that we're in now, he's a physician. So perhaps as Luke, who's a doctor, is treating a man in his office, maybe the man tells Dr. Luke about Jesus, leading that doctor to become a Christian. I want to read to you a part of an email that I received from a friend last week. And I know some of you here in our church family received the same email. But as I read this email from my friend, it reminded me of the Antioch story here. This is what my friend wrote, quote, "A wonderful thing happened in the surgery room that I'd like to share with you. As they laid me on the operating table, they spread my arms on each side of the bed. An anesthesiologist was standing on my left side, monitoring the medicine going into the IV in my left arm. My right arm was totally numb as they were opening my right wrist. Side note, he broke his wrist and was having surgery to repair his wrist. I couldn't feel any pain, but was a bit scared. But in a flash, I had a vision of Jesus laying on the cross with nails going through his wrist. I started weeping, and the anesthesiologist, alarmed, asked me if I was feeling pain. I said, no, I'm remembering my Savior Jesus laying down on the cross and having nails driven into his wrists. He didn't have a doctor monitoring his pain, but he did it willingly. The anesthesiologist looked puzzled, then reached out, put his hand on my head and asked me, what do I do for a living? I was able to share with him my journey with Christ. He stopped by several times the following 2 days to say hi and inquire about how I was doing," end quote. That's a picture of the kind of thing that was happening in the city of Antioch. Wherever they went, they told people the good news about Jesus. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Sean, who's our worship pastor, was just playing the piano, had knee surgery. He had a knee that was really messed up. In fact, when he would walk, it would go clunk, 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 clunk. And so he went in and he had surgery, and it's my understanding that he had a similar experience to what my friend, whose email I just read to you, had, that while he was in the operating room, he wanted to tell everybody about Jesus. He wanted them to know Jesus like he knows Jesus. That's what was happening in Antioch, that these followers of Jesus in Antioch wanted to just talk about Jesus everywhere they went, not like some weirdos, but just as a normal everydayness of, in the everyday conversations of life, tell people about Jesus. Now, a catalyst is a person or a thing, among other definitions, that provokes or speeds significant change or action. So if someone calls you a catalyst, among other things, they could be saying to you that you are the kind of person that provokes change, significant change, or that speeds up significant change or motivates people to action. By sharing their gospel story, these men who we're reading about here in Antioch are spiritual catalysts in Antioch. Do you understand now why I so desperately want you to write out your personal gospel story that you could deliver in 1, 2, or 3 minutes, as long as it takes to ride an elevator from the bottom floor to the top floor of a skyscraper, to be able to sit with someone and just briefly share your story with them? That's what they were doing, sharing their gospel story. Notice what verse 21 does. Verse 21 continues painting this picture of a spiritual catalyst for us. Notice verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, I imagine that these men, these underdogs, don't know how to approach the sinful people of Antioch. And frankly, it can be intimidating and scary to go to people in a place like Antioch and share Christ with them, or to go to people in a place like San Diego and share Christ with them. The people in Antioch don't know anything about the Torah. They don't know anything about Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And so where do you start with people like this who have no background? You simply tell them who Jesus is and what he's done for you, and you leave the rest to God because the Lord's hand is with them. The hand of the Lord, when you see that in Scripture, the hand of the Lord, it's another way of saying God's presence, God's power is with you. God's presence, God's power is with them. You see, there's something supernatural going on here that God wants to bring about. The outreach efforts in Antioch cannot be humanly explained. Some things cannot be humanly explained. What's happening in Antioch through their outreach efforts cannot be humanly explained by anything other than the hand of the Lord is with them. You cannot go to a Christian bookstore and walk in and say, I'd like to buy a bottle of the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord is his supernatural activity, which is not based on or rooted in human activity and human action and human decisions and human programs and human anything. It's a supernatural act of God. So churches spend a lot of time and energy searching for new strategies for reaching their communities. Church leaders go to conferences and read book after book and listen to podcast after podcast and attend seminar after seminar and write papers looking for best practices to use in reaching a neighborhood or reaching a campus or reaching a city with the gospel. But may I say to you that the strategy, quite frankly, isn't what's most important. What is absolutely necessary to reach the city is that we tell the good news of Jesus, and we tell the good news. As we tell the good news, what's really important is that the Lord's hand has to be with us. It's not optional. His hand has to be with us. And so as we seek to reach San Diego, our greatest concern as a church should be, is the Lord's hand with us? And as we ask that of the church corporately, it begins by each one of us, starting with me and starting with each one of you individually, asking that question, standing in front of the mirror of the Word of God and asking that question, Lord, is your hand with me? Are there sins in my life, unconfessed, undealt with things in my life that are keeping your hand from being as powerfully upon me as it might otherwise be? Is the Lord's hand with us? If we give the simple message of the gospel to the people we come in contact with in the city, the power and the success of our outreach will come from God, not from us. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, Pastor Mark beautifully unpacked that for us a couple of months ago in January. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he closed with this promise. And remember, I, Jesus, am with you always, even until the end of the age. That promise by Jesus to be with us has sustained many, many, many career missionaries in their darkest hours. That promise given by Jesus to be with us to the end has comforted many short-term missionaries in their scariest moments, including my wife and me when we had a close call a few months ago on a missions trip. Jesus promised to be with us until the end of the age. A catalyst is a person or a thing that provokes or speeds significant change or action. And so by sharing the gospel story, The fact that Christ came and gave his life as a sacrifice, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that he was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, by sharing the gospel story. These men are spiritual catalysts in Antioch. And because the Lord's hand is with them, these men are spiritual catalysts in Antioch. And so the church in Antioch about now is growing like a wildfire. And we know something about wildfires in San Diego. It's growing like a wildfire. All kinds of people from all around the city are coming to know the Lord. And so word travels as it does among Christians, sometimes good, sometimes not so good, but word travels 300 miles very quickly. And before long, the mother church, which is down in Jerusalem, some 300 miles to the south, hears reports about what's happening up in Antioch. And so the church in Jerusalem doesn't know what to make of it. And so they send a man named Barnabas on a field trip to Antioch to find out what's going on. Can I tell you, they couldn't have sent a better person than Barnabas? In fact, if you knew anything about Barnabas, you would know that the legal name on his birth certificate is not Barnabas, it's Joseph. But he was nicknamed Barnabas by the apostles. And the name Barnabas simply means son of encouragement. And whenever the apostles would see Barnabas walking toward them, they would say something like, "Here comes Barnabas. He is the son of encouragement." Something about his life, something about the way he lived, something about the words that came out of his mouth, something about him caused them to give him the nickname Barnabas, son of encouragement. I'm sure if you gave me some nicknames this morning, some of them might not be very flattering, because most of the time nicknames point to the negative, not the positive. But when the apostles look and see Joseph coming and living his life, they say, "Here is Barnabas, a son of encouragement." I'd be remiss if I didn't say that there are a number of sons and daughters of encouragement in this church family. Barnabases and Barnabasettes. May your tribe increase. A number of you who just have the gift of encouragement, the spirit of Barnabas, who with your ready smile and your encouraging words and your encouraging emails and encouraging notes and encouraging phone calls are encouragers to me personally, to many of us in leadership, to people on our church staff. And so I just want to thank you and say, may the church in San Diego, known as College Avenue, continue to be populated with sons and daughters of encouragement. Thank you very much. So what happens when Barnabas arrives in Antioch? So he's taking a 300-mile field trip. He's here. Look at verse 23. You can see it in your Bibles. When Barnabas arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And so here's Barnabas. Barnabas arrives in Antioch and sees that God is at work in their lives, that he's changing the people of the city of Antioch through the Christians telling the good news about Jesus. Barnabas, verse 23 tells us, sees evidence of the grace of God. Now, I have to tell you, I'm sure Barnabas sees evidence of imperfection too in the lives of these new converts. I'm sure that a church made up of people from such different backgrounds as we find in this multicultural city of Antioch, that this church experiences, because of the diversity of backgrounds, it experiences tension and experiences conflict. You have people with different tastes in clothing, different tastes in music, different tastes in food. But Barnabas focuses on the evidences of the grace of God at work in the lives of these people. instead of suffocating these new converts with a bunch of Jewish rules, a bunch of legalism, Barnabas, as a man of grace, as a son of encouragement, celebrates what God is doing in them, and he encourages them to remain true to God. Barnabas doesn't frown when he sits in the worship service at the church in Antioch, and he looks around and he sees a college student wearing jeans and a t-shirt to church. Barnabas doesn't grumble because as they stand to sing and respond to God by singing praise to him, he sees a middle-aged woman lifting her hands in praise to God as she belts out the words, "You're the God of this city. You're the God of the king of these people. You're the Lord of this nation. You are." He doesn't grumble. Barnabas doesn't complain because these new Christians, just like I did and just like you did, bring baggage with them, like unbiblical ethics and foul language and whatever else you want to fill the blank in with. Barnabas sees these things, but Barnabas doesn't focus on these things. There is no hint that Barnabas criticizes the Antioch church. Seems that he knows well the truth of God is expressed in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. What the Apostle Paul is saying there is, if we're like Barnabas, if we're people of grace and encouragement and acceptance of one another, just as Christ accepted us, then by so doing, we bring praise and attention and focus to God. So Barnabas, he encourages the new Christians here in Acts 11 to cling to the Lord. He says, don't let the Lord go. Don't let your worries and don't let your ambitions and don't let your failures and don't let your successes or anything else lure you away from the Lord. Cling to the Lord no matter what. And so Barnabas tells them that, and then he looks for evidences of the grace of God. Why is that? Your answer is in verse 24. Let me just say, in your NIVs, there's an important word that just happens to be missing here. It's the word because or for as the first word of verse 24. So the reason why he looks for evidences of God's grace is because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas is a good man. He's winsome, and there is a beauty. That's what he means by good. There is a beauty in how he lives. He is kind, and he's patient, and he's understanding. He's not self-righteous. He's not judgmental. He's not proud. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of faith, and the result is that God works, and God adds a lot of people to the church. So many people in the city of Antioch are turning to Jesus that Barnabas needs help now. And so who does Barnabas recruit to help him? I'm glad you asked. Your answer's in verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarshish to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So here's Barnabas, as you can see on this map that's up now. Barnabas travels over 100 miles to Tarsus to search for a fiery young preacher named Saul. And the meaning here is that Barnabas literally went to hunt for Saul. He didn't know exactly where Saul was. He thought he might be in Tarsus. And so he went to Tarsus looking for him. And he's hunting for him like a law enforcement officer looking for a fugitive. That same kind of hunting and looking eagerly to find Saul. So Barnabas finds Saul, serves Saul his Christian warrant, and says, "You're coming back to Antioch to help me." And so for an entire year, Barnabas and Saul disciple. They systematically teach this diverse group of converts in Antioch from very diverse backgrounds in this cosmopolitan city. They teach them for a solid year. Remember, catalyst is a person or a thing that provokes or speeds significant change or action. And by teaching the Bible systematically for a year to these new Christ followers in this multicultural, diverse church in cosmopolitan Antioch, these men, Barnabas and Saul, are spiritual catalysts in Antioch. During this year of instruction, Barnabas and Saul worked together as a team, teaching and working intensively with a great number of believers in Antioch. And notice the end of verse 26 is a crucial sentence. Notice the end of verse 26. The disciples were called what? Christians first at Antioch. Now, let me tell you, in the early years, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and after his ascension, Christians referred to themselves as disciples, believers, servants of Christ, those who are in Christ, followers of the way. And the term Christians was created by people in the city of Antioch who are not believers. The people of Antioch know about these people because these people don't keep quiet about Jesus. Everywhere they go, remember what we read earlier? Everywhere they go, they tell people about Jesus. At the Aztec Center, on the trolley, on planes, sitting at Petco Park, standing in line at the bank, at the post office. They tell people about Jesus. They can't keep quiet personally about Jesus. This isn't about something that the whole church is doing. It's about what the individuals in the church are doing. They can't keep quiet. And so the people of Antioch know about these people. And the talk is about these people everywhere they go. And so they're called Christians. Christ, from the word Christos, is the Greek form of the title Messiah, which means the anointed one. Christ is the name of the man that these people are always talking about everywhere they go. And so I imagine a couple of residents of Antioch are talking, and the conversation goes something like this. I think I overheard this. It goes something like this. Who are these people? They're always talking about Christ. Who are they? Oh, those are the people who are always talking about Christos. The Christ people, the Christians. And so Christian is probably a nickname that unbelievers in Antioch gave to followers of Christ. Kind of like Jesus people back in the day, or Jesus freaks back in the late 80s and early 90s, or WWJD people. This is the first of only three times that the word Christian is used in the entire Bible. The nickname may have been meant as an insult, but it was a supreme compliment from the pagans in Antioch to notice that these people are a part of the party of Christ, that they belong to the party of Christ. So they were known first as Christians in Antioch, and Christian is their primary identity, not whether they're Persian or Arab or Jewish or whatever they are. They're Christian first, and then whatever they are culturally and ethnically, secondarily. What happened in Antioch is a springboard for intensive growth of the church, marked by leadership willing to follow Christ, whatever the cost. Can I say to you that you are Christian today, if you're a Christian here today, because they were first Christian in Antioch. If what had happened in Antioch had never happened, none of us in this room would be Christians. Because it was a springboard for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So as I think about the end of verse 26, it raises a question. Here's a question. What does it mean to you personally to be called a Christian? What does that mean to you? By sharing their gospel story, these men are spiritual catalysts in Antioch. And because the Lord's hand is with them, these men are spiritual catalysts in Antioch. And by teaching the Bible to new followers in Antioch, these men are spiritual catalysts in Antioch. Well, this catalyst story concludes in verses 27 to 30. You can see the last paragraph there in your Bibles. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And so a group of prophets, they come up to Antioch. One of them is named Agabus. He predicts a coming famine, and the church responds. And they respond by spontaneously giving toward the famine relief of Christians who are living in Judea and sending their gift with Paul and with Barnabas. And this collection was taken without any pressure, without any pledge cards, without any organization. The Christians see a need, and they spontaneously give to meet this need that is before them. The Christians in Antioch, even though they're new Christians, are very generous people. And so because of their generosity, the church in Antioch is a spiritual catalyst in Antioch and in Judea. You know, I love the Antioch church because it is a catalyst for spreading the gospel. And you might have expected either Philip's preaching or this well-known deacon or evangelist or Peter's preaching last week in the house of Cornelius to be the beginning of the work that would lead to the spread of the church around the world, to the nations of the world. But that's not what happened. There was a group of unnamed individuals. They're the ones who are the means by which the Christian movement takes on a Gentile flavor. And what the Christians in Antioch do is a miracle, like Harry Truman winning the 1948 presidential election, or the Miracle Mets winning the 1969 World Series, or the Miracle on Ice U.S. hockey team at the 1980 Winter Olympics in Lake Placid, or David defeating the giant Goliath. And so the Christians in Antioch are an example to us, because more than anything else, they teach us that to reach our multicultural city of San Diego, we must tell the good news to everyone, everywhere we go.